The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Dr. Bill Thrasher.
Thank you. Thank you very much. And as we talk about and sing about His glorious name, we do focus upon His justice and His righteousness and how He's demonstrated that. Living in a country that is so changed in most of our lifetimes, or really the youngest of ones our lifetimes, there is a God who sits upon His throne judging righteously. And He will get the last word. And so we rejoice in that. We find great security in that. And God has not only told us that, He said, you know, He has demonstrated that He's a righteous God. And we want to look at the ways that God demonstrates, a couple this time, and then in the weeks ahead, a few. Well, God demonstrating His justice, His righteousness, and we talk about two particular ways. And one way that God demonstrates that He's a righteous God is He gives us a revelation of His word, His law, His word that declares that He is righteous. He calls His commandments, His law, righteous and good and holy. When He gives us His scripture, His inspired scripture, all scripture is inspired by God, and He talks about the purposes of that scripture in that familiar 2 Timothy 3. He said it's inspired by God, and it instructs us, it corrects us, it reproves us, but also it trains us in righteousness. See, God's the one who defines righteousness, what is right and what is wrong. And so He's given us His word. He gives His word to His people, and He says there, and even in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 4, He says, you know, I'm going to give you my word. I'm going to give you my word. And as you obey my word, other people are going to look out and they're going to say, what a wise people. What a discerning people. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5 and 6. What a wise people. What a discerning people. As you walk in obedience to God's word, how wise. How wise, what? Not to what? Carry bitterness. Everything about you, unless God's give you a supernatural, another way of thinking, we're all hopelessly bitter. But God says, no, there's a better way. There's a better way. There's giving the first fruits to the Lord. God honors that. God's ways are, and now, because, see, He says, other people say, what a wise and discerning people. And when James talks about the benefits or the fruits or the results of living according to God's wisdom, he says it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, James 3:18. So you see, in this precious book, God's word, He demonstrates that He's a righteous God. Now you say, well, what about people that, man, they don't read God's word? How would they know there's a righteous God? They could care less about God's word. Well, even there, every person whom God creates, He imprints in their conscience His eternal moral law. Romans 2:14 and 15 that we read, He imprints their eternal His eternal moral law. And so, you see, in every culture, there's the remnant of that. In every culture, there's a sense that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. You say, well, hey, that's not true. You say, here in our political correctness, the idea is that, what, really nothing's wrong. No. See, everybody will come to some degree, will deal with a critical spirit in some ways. You would never be critical unless you thought some things were wrong and some things were right. And see, that's because what God has imprinted, that eternal moral law, in the old classic book C.S. Lewis wrote many, many years ago, Mere Christianity, he has a chapter of that book called The Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. And basically he puts in that concept that God has put what? That sense of that eternal moral law on the conscience of every person to show what, you know, there really is what? A moral governor of this universe. So that's one way God has demonstrated His righteousness. He's given us a sense of what? A revelation of His righteousness in our conscience and in His word. Of course, we know that when God convicts one, we realize, hey, we don't measure up. We don't measure up to that righteous standard. No one's ever fully lived up to their conscience. And so the second wonderful way God demonstrates His righteousness, as was read there in Romans 3, is that in requiring the death of Jesus as the basis for salvation and fellowship. You see, God in His kindness, and remember, all aspects of God's character go together. We're talking about one God. And yes, he's righteous, but you know that God is what? He's kind, he's good. See, when he gives his righteous word, he says, these things I'm commanding you today, they reveal my righteousness, but these things I'm commanding you today are for your own good. They're for your own good. I'm kind. And God says, no, you don't measure up to my righteousness and you're under my judgment. But you know what? I get no pleasure in judgment. I desire all men to be saved. That's God's heart. That's God's desire. Now, here is the situation, the human speaking, the dilemma. God has said this. God has said in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 17, 15, it says what? Proverbs 17, 15 says, he who justifies the wicked, it's an abomination. And if you condemn the righteous, it's an abomination. So how could God justify the wicked? Which scripture says if we don't measure up to his righteous standards, that's the way we are. Well, God, we know in the Old Testament, yeah, God did justify Abraham. Not that he never sinned. God justified David. Certainly not that he never sinned. God justified Moses. He was a murderer. So was David. David was an adulterer. Even though a man after God's own heart, Abraham, fear struck him. He was a liar. But God justified him. How? In fact, that's what Romans 4, 5 says, what he justifies the ungodly. And that's the hope we have as we sit before him and we worship him and we celebrate the table. God has justified us even though we're ungodly. How can he do that and still be a righteous God? Of course, Romans 3 says the answer. You know, that was something the great reformer who became the great reformer, Martin Luther, the German reformer, he struggled with that term, the righteousness of God, because he thought it meant the righteousness by which God punishes sin, and that's an aspect of his righteousness. But he says, although I was almost an impeccable monk, I knew my conscience didn't satisfy the righteousness of God. And I had a hard time loving that God until I understood that in righteousness also what? God provided a way that I could be given the gift of righteousness. You see, that's what it says there at Romans 3, 24 and 25 that was read. When Jesus died on the cross, it demonstrated that he was righteous. You see, he had graciously forgiven sin that had not been fully paid for. But he did it on the idea that what? It would be fully paid for. As the God-man, the perfect man who had never sinned, he was able to die. As the God-man, his death could account for what? And atone for the sins of the world. And his righteousness would be perfectly satisfied with that. Perfectly satisfied with that. So he's righteously free to forgive us and allow us to wake up every day and knowing that we have peace with God. The one who knows everything about us, every thought we've ever thought, every motivation of our heart. And we know when we get a greater and greater glimpse of that righteousness, how undone we are, but that we can have peace with him. And we can enjoy that peace. Whatever may be going on, we can work it out before God because we have peace with him. We can know that we're perfectly accepted. We can know that he delights in us. We can know that he accepts us. And we can know that he's our Heavenly Father. Because, see, he in his wisdom has devised a way that he can be both righteous and gracious at the same time. Both righteous and loving at the same time. Both righteous and merciful at the same time. So, he's righteously free to allow us to enjoy his forgiveness. Now, there's another aspect that I want to say in regard to the cross. As you walk with that righteous God every day, he also has provided a way through his cross that you can walk with him and enjoy fellowship with him because of his righteous provisions of the cross to continually you allow you to enjoy continual cleansing. You know the familiar verse, 1 John 1:9 says what? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to cleanse us and to forgive us. So now God doesn't want me to sin. He doesn't desire me to sin. He says, my little children, 1 John 2, in fact, we'll turn to that, 1 John 1. He says, my little children, 1 John 2, 1 and 2, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. I don't desire you to sin. I know sin's destructive. It does terrible things. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. In other words, propitiation, that wonderful Godward aspect of the cross that says what? His righteousness is fully satisfied. Fully satisfied. So he allows you to what? To enjoy that fellowship. Now, however wonderful you think that is even more wonderful. I want to share just a couple of personal experiences that God gave me. Maybe I've shared this illustration before, I don't know, but this was a number of years ago. I was a college student returning home. I went to college about 50 miles from my hometown. And I came home once a month because of a military obligation I had. I was in the Air Force Reserve that I joined after high school, and I had a one-month obligation. Two weeks in the summer and then a weekend obligation. Well, I came home this particular weekend, and God was at work in my life, and I came home with a particular spiritual objective. One was to share the Lord with some neighbor boys down the street. They lived a couple of houses down. So I walked down the street when I got home that Friday from college, and I went down there and I asked their permission. They were there in the front yard. I said, I'd like to ask your permission to share something with you. And they gave me permission, and I shared the gospel with those boys. They seemed to endure my conversation, but they didn't seem to be very interested. Well, as I was walking home, this young man on the street, just a couple of houses down from where my mom and dad lived. Well, this man, the young boy on the street, maybe he's about 19 years old. He came to me and he said, I'm out of work. I need to find a job. He said, could you help me find a job? I said, maybe I could. At that time, my uncle owned a plumbing company. Not anymore, but at that particular time, and I said, maybe I'll be glad to call him and to see if maybe he could use you as a laborer. But I said, before I do that, would you mind, I said, my house is right here. Let's just sit on the front steps, and I want to share something with you. And he sat down. Never had an experience exactly like this. I shared the gospel with him, and he seemed to understand it. And so I invited him, right? I said, you know, you can trust Christ right now. And he said, I just can't do it. I just can't do it. I said, what do you mean you just can't do it? He says, well, I don't trust myself. He says, I'm liable to leave you and then go out and sin. And I got the idea in his mind, he thought that would undo it. And I don't know if he had been tripped up before. And so in a very feeble way, which would be the only way I could have known how to explain to him, I tried to explain to him how God had made a provision for a Christian to deal with their sins. And there was nothing fancy about what I said. But I want to tell you, God did something in this. After I explained that to him in a very feeble way, he said, I want to trust Christ. I want to trust Christ. I said, well, you can do it right here. It's between you and God, and I will give you words. If these words, I'm going to verbalize them, if they express the true intent of your heart, you verbalize them right here, here on my front lawn. And he says, that sounds great. And so I verbalized a sinner's prayer, and he loudly, verbalized that right after me. And after that prayer was finished, and I think it was a true expression of his heart to God, he literally leaped in the air and said, I have eternal life. I have eternal life. And then he began running away. I said, wait a minute. I said I would try to help you find. I have eternal life. I've never seen him since. Well, I could give you more than one illustration of where a person endured my spiritual conversation. And then they said, now you said you was going to help me now, didn't you? Now you said you was going to help me now, didn't you? In other words, that's all they were thinking about. But momentarily, his temporal need left him. And I think God entrusted that little to so, there's such a joy and a power to know God has provided a way. I don't know what kind of morning you had. I don't know what kind of day. You know what? Wherever you are, there is a way right now to what? Any moment that you can what? Be right with God. Be right with God. It is in those precious words in 1 John 1:7, one of the most freeing verses in the Bible. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses you from all sin. You see, God will, you can trust God, and we'll talk more about that, walking the light, walking openly, honestly, transparently before God, and that's the great preparation of the table, walking openly and honestly and transparently before God. You know, if God was, this is another personal transforming experience in my own life. It was a simple thing, but God was convicting me of a number of things in my life. And this happened to be a long time ago, but not that he doesn't continually do that, but this particular experience was some years ago. But he was dealing with me in a lot of things, and I remember, I'm not proud of this thought, but this was the thought I had before God. I said, God, when are you just going to leave me alone? And all I can say is this thought came to mind. I love you so much, I'll never leave you alone. And I stand here today saying, I thank God he has not left me alone. I thank God he has not left me alone. You know, now I know experientially this is true of me. And even as people as precious as you, I think the Bible would even say it's true of you. But I know it's true of me that as a Christian, I know I have the capacity to destroy my life and everything precious to me. The relationships of my life, everything. I have that as a Christian. I have that, you know. And apart from God graciously, lovingly, kindly convicting me, I would have already done it. You see, you know, all I can say is after that little experience I mentioned to you, that God, when will you let me alone? I love you so much, I'll never let you alone. I've never looked at conviction the exact same way. I've never looked at conviction the like. You know, that is, God used that to open my mind to learn when God convicts me, this is the message I attach to it. When God convicts me, and he certainly needs to many times, this is the message I've learned to attach to it, and I want to share. When God convicts me, when God convicts you, what is God saying to you? I want to say there's three things God's saying to you when he convicts you. One, he's saying, I want you to experience my love. I want you to experience my love. Oh, God loved me when I was ungodly. He loves you. He loves me when he was his enemy, and you're not his enemy now. If you know Jesus, you're his friend. You've been reconciled to him. But he says, I want you to experience my love. Just as a parent knows what it's like when you're not really in fellowship with your child. Or a married couple knows what it's like when you're not really in fellowship with your mate. And you're not experiencing each other's love. Oh, you still love each other because you're committed to each other. And you're committed to that child. But there's not the experience of that. That child is not experiencing. There's a barrier. And God is saying what he says, you know, I love you so much. I want you to experience my love. I want you to be in a position that I can give you the encouragement, the comfort, whatever you need. That's why God convicts you. The second thing, God is saying to you, I desire your fellowship. I desire your fellowship. Your fellowship means something to me. When we celebrate the table, we see that what? He says, look, I'll go to any price. I'll pay any price so enable me to enjoy your fellowship. I gave the sacrifice of my son to enable you to enjoy. See, it's not that God's in need. It's not that he's lacking something. But it's out of his great love, he wants you to be able to enjoy his fellowship. Your fellowship means so much to God. And he just says, I desire. He says, I don't want a barrier between us. I don't want you to live under a clouded heaven. I want to live under an unclouded heaven. And that's what God's saying. He says, I desire your fellowship. Your fellowship means something to me. That's what is conviction. You know, if you have somebody in your life, if you have one somebody in your life that loves you so much, they're willing to tell you the truth when they know you don't want to hear it. You have somebody who really loves you. We'd all say that, would we not? I mean, there are many times in our life that, you know, sadly, we don't love that person enough to sometimes tell them the truth, because we fear what their reaction would maybe be to us, you know. Even as a parent, you know, it takes great courage sometimes to tell your child what they need to hear. It takes great wisdom to do it, too. But, God loves you that he will tell you the truth because he's committed to his relationship with you. He desires your fellowship. He wants you to experience your love. And the third thing is that God's saying to you, I want your life to bear fruit. I want your life to bear fruit. It matters to me that your life count. He says, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciple. John 15:7. So you see, he says, I care that I don't want you to waste your life. It matters to me that your life count. So I thank God for that, don't you? That he's not indifferent. He says, no, so what if this guy wants to waste his life? No, he says, I don't want you to waste your life. I think left to ourselves, I think we would settle for far less than God wants to give us. I know I would. But God says, I desire that your life bear fruit. And so thank God that he cares enough. So you see now, his conviction, it's kind. Now, if you find sometimes a hard time digesting that or somebody, because see, there's the counterfeit. There's the accuser of the brethren. There's the accuser of the brethren, and it's not kind. It's not helpful. It's harassing. You know, it's harassing. It's not helpful. You know, one thing as you bow before the Lord, the thing among many things that have helped, but one is this: when God convicts me, I can know one thing. What will characterize God's conviction as opposed to the adversary's accusation? God's conviction will be clear and specific. Now, I know that because God tells me to confess my sins. To confess, the Greek word means to say the same thing. So if there's something that's so vague you never can get a hold of it, it's just this cloud, and that's not the way God works. That's not the way God works. He'll be clear. He'll be specific. Also, God does not just point out a problem. He says, no, you've got a problem. You just got a problem. That's not the way God works. He points out a problem, but he points to a solution to that problem. A solution to that problem. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But that is the way God works. Now, the adversary, of the accuser of the brethren, the adversary, we ask the Lord, rebuke him. We don't. But we want to open ourselves up to the kind, convicting work of God. Now, you see, anytime God has a kind gift to give you, recognize there'll always be a counterfeit. There'll always be a counterfeit. God's conviction is kind. Now, if there hadn't been that other word, I would not have said, oh, whom you just leave me alone, because what? I know something of that counterfeit. But God's kindness, that he hasn't left me alone. He hasn't allowed me to destroy my life. He wants my life to count. He wants my fellowship. He wants me to experience his love because his conviction is kind. Now, like I say, with every kind gift of God, there'll be a substitute. Just like Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. His peace is a great, great gift. The world has a counterfeit peace. The world has a counterfeit peace, but it's not like God's peace. So you say, okay, if God can kindly convict, you mean there must be such a thing as false guilt. Yeah, there's such a thing as false guilt. Let's just talk about that just a little bit. There is that. And God knows the battles around your soul. Well, let me just give you some examples of false guilt as well as the dynamic of it. Certainly, if a person thinks that temptation itself is sin, that's false guilt, is it not? I mean, you know, I long to be the day that what? I long to be the day that I'm in heaven and I don't have an unredeemed body and I don't live in an unredeemed world. I long for that day. Temptation is sometimes very, very fierce. Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Temptation itself is not sin. That would obviously be false guilt. It may be sometimes when you've tried to not being able to live up to the unrealistic expectation of somebody else. That can perhaps be false guilt. You want to get before God what are really his expectations and what are unrealistic expectations. Another thing is now this is very logical when you say it, but sometimes when you struggle within your own soul, it's not as clear as logical. But it's false guilt to feel guilty for things outside of your control, But people can sometimes feel guilty for what the death of a loved one that they've had nothing to do with the death of that loved one. Sometimes they can feel guilty for the divorce of their parents, or they can feel guilty for being abused as a child. Things outside of their control that, you know, you have to work through. Sometimes we need the help of another person to help us work through some of those things. Now, let me just say one that's even, I don't think escapes any of us, that this dear, godly young man came to me one day. He said, you know, he says, there's this particular older man in my life. I so respect him. I so appreciate him. He says, and I sometimes go out of my way to find time to be with him. But every time I'm with him, I always walk away feeling like the man's just never satisfied with me. I always walk away with a heavy heart, and I feel like I just can't please that man. I said, you know, let's just think about that. And mind. I can identify with that, but let's just say, what is the controlling thought in your mind when you're around that man? I think I know the controlling thought in your mind. The controlling thought in your mind, you feel like, hey, it's my responsibility to make that man happy. And you sort of feel down when if you take on the responsibility to make somebody else happy, that's something beyond your control. Because you see, their response dictates whether or not you can have a good day. So you say, okay, let's replace that. Let's replace that. That's a lie. It's not your responsibility to make that man happy. But the truth is what? Okay, Lord, I want to be a vessel of love and encouragement to this man. I respect this man. I think a lot of him. Now, you can take full responsibility for that. You know, I want to be what? A vessel of love and encouragement. Now, certainly, we're emotionally buoyed up when a loved one responds in a certain way. That does something for you. That greatly encourages you, and there's something wrong with it. And we will be emotionally affected when somebody that we care about doesn't respond. It will emotionally affect you. You know, we're not stoics. But we have to work through, just as, you know, it ministered to me when I saw that. Maybe I've shared that with you at one time. But Mark's account of the rich young ruler, Mark's account of Jesus's when Jesus convicted the rich young ruler, he pricked his point of resistance because he says feeling a love for him, he pricked his point of resistance because his God was his money, and he said, you know, you need to deal with it. That's your God. And the man went away grieved. So you see, if he had said, boy, you know, I pricked the point of man of resistance, but he walked away grieved. Sometimes when you see somebody walk away grieved, they're not pleased. I mean, you know, any parent would say we get great joy when we can do what's right and our children are happy. We love that, you know. And it grieves us when they're grieved, even though God give us the courage to what? Love them, even to tell them what they don't want to hear. So at least that shows that what? Okay, sometimes I have unduly judged my ministry by what this person's response. Now certainly I can do it wrong, and it may be that they grieve because of the way I did it wrong. But there you see Jesus, what? He loved that person, Mark 10, and the man went away grieved, not because there was anything wrong, just because what that person chose not to respond. Sometimes there's not enough health in that person's life to give you the response you need. That's where God would want you to see his smile even when you see in this grieving face in responding to you. To see that God, you're pleased. It may be sometimes you work for an employer that maybe is not able fully to communicate to you the satisfaction of what? The job well done. Of course, the truth of the matter is no one even knows all the facts but God himself. But he wants you to be able to what? See his smile upon you. And maybe you're not getting that from somebody. You know, we all need that. We all need that to see. So it's out things outside of your control. And asking God, okay, God, what is my responsibility in this? And what is your responsibility? And not to try to confuse those. Certainly an example of false guilt is when you felt guilty after there's been genuine confession. After you've probably heard the often told story of the man confessing his sins, and he was confessing something that he had confessed a number of times. And as he was confessing this to the Lord, he said, Lord, I know you're just tired of hearing this, and so I confess this to you. And he said, he just got the sense from the Lord saying, I've never heard this before. You see, when God forgives, he truly does what? He has a judicial forgiveness. He truly puts it aside. He doesn't come to you. And isn't it wonderful to walk with that kind of God who doesn't what? Come, if I came every morning and he rubbed my failures in my face, I wouldn't get very far, would I? Of course, he tells us to do the same thing for each other. He who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. But he who covers a transgression seeks love. You know, when you're relating to somebody you love and you're always bringing up something past, boy, there's, you know, that doesn't bless that relationship. There's probably hardly few of us that haven't done that, but that's not a godly thing. That's the way God. Now, let me say this, because, you know, we want you to be helped. We know we all live in a battle day by day, and God cares about you, and God walks with you, and God loves you. And this is what I have learned about false guilt. You see, Jesus died on the cross. He demonstrated his righteousness because he wants me to experience his continual cleansing. Now, this be aware of this dynamic of false guilt, and it is this. Sometimes there is true guilt beneath the false guilt. And we are this tricky. I'll just give a couple of illustrations out of my own life, and that is, I remember one evening feeling a very heavy heart for something that I had said in teaching a class. And then I was driving home that night after that class with a colleague, and had a heavy heart about something I said, and I was just going over and over again. And part of me said, there's nothing wrong with that. Why do I have this heavy heart? And so before I got out of the car because a colleague was driving me home, I said, I have a heavy heart about what I've said. I want to just tell you exactly what I said, and I just want you to help me evaluate it. And I mentioned to him what I said, and he said, I don't see anything wrong with that. And I really didn't either. It helped a little bit. But as I was walking in to the apartment I lived in at that particular time, you know what God showed me? There was nothing wrong with the words I'd said. I was so fixated upon the words. The attitude beneath it was sinful. It was an idea to appear clever, and it was prideful. And, you know, as I confessed that, I was clean. See, sometimes we have the ability to attach true guilt onto something else, and we think that's what we're wrestling with. And I can go around telling everybody, should I feel guilty of this, should I feel guilty? No. What? It may be something under it. But, you know, what do? You walk in the light. That's the most freeing verse in the Bible to me, 1 John 1:7. I love the blood of Jesus far more today than when I was saved. See, every moment I'm dependent upon it to walk with my glorious God. I can walk with Him with a clear conscience. See, it's not a matter of focusing upon yourself. Oh boy, if I forgot to confess something. No, it's a matter of focusing upon my Lord. If you're spiritually looking up, if you're walking in the light, walk openly and honestly and transparently before the Lord, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. You can have fellowship with one another because you're not trying to hide anything. You're not trying to hide anything. I remember the summer I went home to be with my mother after my father had died. This was a number of years ago, 1976, he went to be with the Lord. So my mother was a widow all those years until she went to be with the Lord this February. But that particular summer, as I was with her, I was working as on the staff of a church that summer, and there was a couple of days I had the heaviest heart that I needed to witness to this man that was one of my father's former bosses, and he was an intimidating man, and so it was sort of an oppression, you know, in regard to I needed to witness to that man, and I just sort of ignored it for a couple of days, but I just couldn't get my mind off. No matter what I was doing, I sort of had this oppressive burden that I needed to witness to this man. And finally, I said, God, I can't live with this anymore. I don't know. This doesn't seem like the way you work, but I just am stopping everything now, Lord. And I just had a prayer session with God, told him, Lord, if you want me to witness to that man, I'll stand on my head and witness to that man. When I had that prayer session with God, it was like that oppression was totally gone, totally gone. I think it was just a few days later, I was at a meeting where the Word of God was being preached, and who was there but that man? That man, he was there because of his position in regard to, he was a general in the Air Force National Guard. That was a part-time position that he also worked with the state, and he was a boss of my father. But I remember that meeting, God saying, you know, I can get my message to that man. That's not my problem. My problem was you. And here was the thing. When I'm talking about true guilt beneath the false guilt, the devil was playing with this. The devil knew there was an unwillingness in my heart to even consider witnessing to that man. He was so intimidated. And the devil was playing with that unwillingness. In Revelation 12:11, it says, they defeated the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their own testimony, and by not loving their own lives even unto death. Now you see, when I came clean before God, saying, God, I'll stand on my head and witness to that man. That's all God was after. And that's what the devil was playing with. He knew I wasn't willing. And so That's what, you know, everything is not God's agenda for me, the ministry that needs to be done. It's not His agenda for me to do it. But He wants me to be open and willing to do anything. And you know, He has a set of good works that are appropriate for you, for me, for our personalities, for our gifts. And they suit us, and they fit, and He can prepare you. And to a heart that's broken before Him, He can even give you not an outward oppression, He gives you an inward drive to do it. You don't ever be afraid of what He would ask you to do. I'm telling you, when there is that reserve, I know what that's like. You know what also can, out of that, can you can begin to also begin to do a lot of dead works. You're sort of unconsciously trying to atone for that sin that you feel from what? That guilt, because you know there's a lack of willingness in their life. Is there something, as you approach the table today, that you say, hey, I'm not sure I can say I what? I enter into that by not loving my own life even unto death, saying, Lord, my life is Yours. My life is Yours. I tell you, that's the freest place. That's the freest place to be. That is what? I say, I don't want to live with those oppressive burdens. I want to be open and honest before You. And I tell you, Your God is a, and here's the testimony He wants to give you. I do say it with all my heart. He is the most wonderful, gracious Master you could ever have. He is glorious. He is far kinder Master than I would ever be to my own life. I'm not a very good Master to my life. I don't know how to give myself a light load. But Jesus says, what, come to Me if you're weary and worn out, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy to wear. My load is light. And you'll never know that until what? You say, take His yoke upon you. Say, Lord, I want to wear Your liberating yoke. To be yoked up to the opinions of people, that's not so liberating. To be yoked up to your own desires is also not liberating. But to be yoked up to Christ is gloriously liberating. You see, He shed His blood to allow me to continually enjoy His continual cleansing. His continual cleansing. And He wants you to know that. He wants you to be certain of that. He wants you to be sure of that. You say, maybe I've shared this before. I've seen God honor this many, many times. But let's say you're wrestling with something. You say you're wrestling with something. You say, boy, you know, I feel bad about this. I'm not sure I have a clear conscience about this. You know, most of the time, putting a deadline on God can be a very blasphemous thing. But let me tell you one time I think it's totally appropriate. And that is this. Let's say you're wrestling with a particular situation in your life in regard to wanting to be right with God. Many, many times I've said, God, I'm laying this matter before You. I'm laying this matter before You. And God, I'm open to You to do anything You want me to do. But you know what? I'm believing You. I'm believing You. That, Lord, I'm going to put my head on the pillow tonight with a clear conscience. And I pray that we will deal with it in a way the devil himself could never bring it up again and effectively accuse me. God will honor that. See, God is it's not His desire of you and me living with continual uncertainty of whether you're right with Him. All kinds of things in the world may be uncertain, but He wants you to be certain of this, that you are right with Him, whatever else may be happening. You know, when that's true, you can be joyful. You can be joyful. And He wants you to know that. He wants you to communicate that to you. He will honor that. He will honor that. Sometimes, you know, even as the message that, or the scripture that Gary alluded to earlier, sometimes we need the prayers of other people. Sometimes we maybe need the prayers of the elders. You know, saying, you know, hey, you don't want to limp around. Sometimes people limp around by this one thing I've done, this one thing I've done in the past. Because you say, you know, sometimes when I've been forgiven, it's not necessarily that the memory of that's been wiped away. And you say, what do I do with the memory of that? Well, sometimes you have to attach a new meaning to the memory of that. It is true that maybe it's not wiped out of your memory, but you can attach a new meaning. You see, the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the whole earth to find a heart that's completely His. You cannot give Him a heart that's never sinned. You wouldn't need a Savior. But you can give Him a heart saying, God, my heart's totally Yours. And you say, okay, well, what about that thing that I did? You say, God, would you allow me, would you give me a new meaning to that? Every time I think of that, Lord, would you well up in my heart a praise to you, a gratitude to you, and would you use this? You know what? Jesus, he was criticized because he allowed that person of an immoral past to have anything to do with him. You know, she was so grateful for Jesus. She had known his feet. You know the story in Luke 7. He said, she who is forgiven much loves much. And you say, Lord, use this to what well up in my heart a love for you that I'd never have. I'm not saying it's good. But see, to a repentant heart, and a repentant heart needs to know this. An unrepentant heart will abuse it and understand that. But a repentant heart needs to know that what? God can work together for good, even your past sin. Now, my past sin, your past sin's not good, but God can work it together for good. And see, unless you're perfect, you need to know that. And none of us are perfect. You're close to perfect. Gary has a wife that's close to perfect, but even she needs that too, doesn't she? But God is like the father of the prodigal son, who what? His arms are extended. And he yearns to what? He's the most reconcilable person you'll ever have a relationship with. And see, when he's righteous in allowing you to be cleansed because of the cross. He doesn't compromise. Oh, he's holy. He's perfectly holy. But he's in his great, great wisdom. He's provided a way that he can demonstrate his righteousness and also be gracious and loving and allow you to enjoy that continual cleansing. As you walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, continually cleanses from all sin, and we have fellowship with one another. May that be your conviction. You say, all of your life, I want to walk in the light before God. Anything between you and the light, bring it in the light. Any help the body can be, it's here desiring to be that help. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for your wonderful, gracious promise and plan. Thank you, you have not left us alone. Thank you, God, your conviction is so different than the harassing accuser of the brethren. Thank you for your kind gift of your conviction. And Lord, thank you for your glorious, abundant provision. And Lord, may it be applied to every precious life here. We pray that, Lord, to all of our loved ones. Today, may they know the joy of being in the light before you and walking openly and honestly and enjoying that continual cleansing of the blood of Jesus and not covering their sin, which leads to a lack of spiritual prosperity in every way. So we love you, Lord, and we thank you that those who confess and forsake their sins shall obtain compassion. We pray for that abundant compassion to be upon every precious person here. In Jesus' name, do your work in our midst as we celebrate the table. Do your work in our midst as we share testimonies and praise to you. We pray for great freedom, great love. In Jesus' name.